I invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel, which comes to us from Luke's gospel, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 10. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Which one of you having 100 sheep and losing one of them does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. There are things that remind us of faithfulness, and music is certainly one of those. Thank you for the reminder of God's faithfulness in our lives as we share in that music together. One of the other things that reminds us of faithfulness are traditions that we carry on. So it is worth noting that with baseball being America's national pastime, the Braves have clinched a playoff spot in the division series. Now, that's not me pandering to you because I'm going to bring the hammer down later in the sermon and just leaving you with good news. It gets me thinking about what is our national pastime? How do you explain what those pieces of faithfulness, those traditions are in your life? 6 years ago, we got the opportunity to do a pulpit exchange in Australia for 3 months. I went and served a pastor's church there, and he came and took my position. It's like a bad Fox reality TV show, only your spouse goes with you in the excursion. But trying to explain America's national pastime, much less baseball, to a bunch of Australians was very, very difficult. It's okay because they tried to explain cricket to me, and we both just said, you just keep with what's yours. But it was interesting to hear what they thought our national pastime was as Americans. And the Australians thought that our national pastime was eating. They were under this guise or illusion or, I don't know, maybe mythical understanding that you could walk into any McDonald's in America and order a pizza and they would put hamburgers and french fries and hot dogs on the pizza and you just sit down and eat the whole thing. And I assured them that that was only true of Vegas-style buffets, that that's not how McDonald's worked in America. But they also thought that we had this obsession with eating candy at every meal. When I told them that my favorite sandwich was peanut butter and jelly, see, jelly in Australia are gummy bears or gummies or gumdrops. And so they would have visions of me eating peanut butter and gumdrop sandwiches for lunch every day. It was simply not the case. See, it doesn't always translate when the national pastime is not translatable or you're dealing with someone of a different nationality. So I got thinking, if it's not baseball, if it's not eating, what might our national pastime be? I think Luke's gospel tells us. It's grumbling. We grumble about our political leadership, unless the leader is our person, and then we just grumble about who everyone else voted for. We grumble about the current younger generation, and just as a warning, I'm on a cusp of being a millennial, so be careful what you say. I missed the cutoff by 3 months, technically. We grumble about the world around us. In church, liberals grumble about conservatives, and conservatives grumble about liberals, and moderates grumble about everyone on the fringes, and why can't we all just get along? But there's a holy grumbling that I don't want to confuse with grumbling. There's a difference between whining and a difference between lamenting. There's a difference between a four-year-old refusing to eat a slice of apple because you didn't cut all the skin off of it, And there's a difference when a four-year-old has to spend the night in a hotel room because of the foster system in Georgia does not have enough placements. There's grumbling and then there's holy grumbling. And I think Jesus is trying to meet us in the grumbling when we grumble about ourselves and not grumbling about the injustices of the world, because there's a big difference. The grumbling we're talking about this morning is whining, not the lamenting kind. And that grumbling sets the stage for our scripture today. The religious leaders who've been following Jesus around were unhappy with who Jesus hung out with. They grumbled. The scribes and the Pharisees grumbled that Jesus was hanging with tax collectors and sinners. But I'm going to take a guess that the human condition extended to the tax collectors and sinners as well, grumbling about the scribes and the Pharisees. Why can't they just get off of Jesus's back? Don't they see that Jesus is doing a new thing? Why are they the way that they are? I think grumbling is an equal opportunity offender. If it is our pastime, then it is something that we all share, not just one group that grumbles about another, but the human nature that we share reminds us that we all grumble. And the disciples in the 9th chapter of Luke grumbled about who would be greatest amongst the kingdom of God. And so we start with this grumbling here because it's what we hear the grumbling turn into that causes Jesus to pause. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. That's what grumbling sounds like. So we have to be honest about the times that we have grumbled, that the grumbles from our hearts and our heads have escaped our mouths. And we have to be honest with what we grumble about. And if we really want to follow Jesus of Nazareth, to be led by the gospel and to be led into a new way of knowing and loving God every day, we must think about the way that we have grumbled against our neighbors, other children of God. So here in Luke's gospel, Jesus is in this continual debate, this back and forth with those who would seek to do Christ in, and those who would follow Christ regardless of where they have been. Jesus, as a leader, as a teacher, intrigues everyone, and Jesus is a friend to sinners and tax collectors. And that offends many because friendship is a powerful form of teaching. Friends will be honest with you. They'll know your flaws and still be your friends. Friends will open you up to criticism and be open to your criticism as well, and you expect nothing less. Friendship is a powerful form of teaching, and it is a form of teaching that Jesus uses nonstop in his ministry. Jesus is able to teach because Jesus is able to be a friend, even when it leads to death on a cross. So in our lives, do we have peoples around us that we would consider friends, whose advice that we would take to heart, or do we just surround ourselves with those who grumble? Or are we the people who speak honestly and truthfully to others, or are we the people that grumble behind other people's backs? The Pharisees grumble because of the nearness that Jesus proclaimed. It troubled them. It confused them. It was there from the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke in the 4th chapter when Jesus takes the scroll from Isaiah and reads these words, "See, the Lord has appointed me to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind and good news to the poor, release of the prisoner and to set the slave free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus takes the scroll, rolls it back up and hands it to someone who probably looks official like me with a robe and a pulpit and says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the religious leaders are taken aback and don't know what to do because no one has ever told them the kingdom of God was this close before. And so the kingdom of God draws near to the sinners and to the tax collectors. And instead of proclaiming and healing, Jesus is just being friends with those people. Those people that we've tried to control and keep out. Those are the ones that Christ chooses first. And the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, see a threat to their ministry because while they would rather have people be quiet and still in their pews and observe the order and the institution, Jesus is saying there's a new way of doing things. The kingdom of God is near. And it's interesting that the scripture never points out that Jesus heard their grumbling or addressed their concerns. And instead of calling them out or shutting them down, Jesus asks questions. Which one of you, or what woman having lost a coin? Now, in my world of pros and cons, of cost-benefit analysis, hearing the parables that Jesus tells, leaving the 99 for the one, doesn't make good sense. One sheep was worth 1 year's wage, so Jesus was risking 99 years' worth of wages in search of 1 year of wage. In a cost-benefit ratio, that doesn't add up. I'm not on board with that. And similarly, when we read the story about the coin that the woman loses, when she finds it, she throws a party that cost more than that coin, which was estimated 1 day's wage. If I find a coin, I'm not throwing a party with it. I'm throwing it in my jar until I can roll it up and take it to the bank and turn the money that jingles into money that folds. Isn't that what we all do? But this woman throws a party with the very coin that she lost. There's no benefit. You can't get on board with that kind of economics. It's foolishness. I'd cling to my 99 sheep and make sure that I did not let the next ones out of my sight. I'd hold on to my 9 coins, and maybe that other coin would turn up at the next spring cleaning or when we got around to dusting out, or maybe the next opportunity in daylight. But thank God that God doesn't work in our world of economics. Thank God that God doesn't think like we do. Thank God that God doesn't take the safe way all the time. We come at this parable thinking that God has something for us, something for us to hear that needs to be said. But all the while, all that needs to be said is that God is God and we are not. And that knowledge is enough to make us feel lost in our own sin, in our own downfall, and in our own grumblings. Knowing that God is God confronts us in our brokenness and in our sin and drives us to think that we are lost and reminds us that we are the ones that need to be sought out in the first place. And once we're found, we are brought in with the other 99 or the other 9, and there is rejoicing. But in the meantime, while those of us who are waiting for the others to be found, instead of saying, why does Jesus waste his time with those people? Thank God that Jesus goes in search of others. We begin our story with grumbling. We begin in the place with the Pharisees who think they have to hold on to everything. And we grumble when Jesus does something new because we're prone to grumbling. As we sang in Come Thou Fount, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to grumbling, Lord, I feel it. Probably that won't make the next hymnal rewrite, but it might. So we start as Pharisees trying to hold control, or we start as tax collectors and sinners grumbling about the Pharisees and how they're stuck in their old ways, and they're grumbling about Jesus doing a new thing, and the grumbling just continues. But for a moment, enter back into the parables to see what the shepherd and the woman are doing, to see how they seek out the sheep and the coin. We don't know how the sheep and the coin are lost, whether they wandered off, whether they fell into a crack. It's not as simple as little Bo Peep has lost her sheep and doesn't know where to find them, leave them alone, and they'll come home wagging their tails behind them. Jesus' searching doesn't work like that. You can't just leave something alone and wait for it to show up. Jesus pursues that which is lost. Because the shepherd and the woman both know what it is to be lost. Because that's who Jesus is. That's the nature of any parable, is to teach us about the nurture and the nature of Christ. Because Christ knows what it's like to be lost. As Luke's gospel tells us, when Jesus was 12, he goes up to the temple to worship at the appointed time of the festival with family and friends. And as the family began their journey home, the caravan realized 3 days into the trip that Jesus was not with them. 12 years old, he's gone missing. And they retrace their steps and pack up the caravan and start moving everyone back to Jerusalem another 3 days. I can only imagine the grumbling that the parents had at that moment, having to go pick up a 12-year-old child. So Mary comes up to Jesus in a stern and calm voice on the verge of heartbreak, saying, "Where were you? We almost lost you. Your family and I have been looking all over for you. I was so afraid that you were lost." And Jesus turns to her and says, "Mother, I'm sorry. You did not lose me, but there will come a day when you will lose me, when it will seem like all hope is lost, when the sky will grow dark, and it will seem that we all lost something on that day. But just because it feels like losing doesn't mean that we're lost, and just because we're hurting now doesn't mean that we're forever hurt. I'm sorry that I caused you worry. You will lose me, but not yet." Of course, that's not what a 12-year-old says. He smarted off to his mother. He said, "Woman, didn't you know I would be in my father's house?" Jesus knows what it's like to be lost, because Jesus is never really lost. And Jesus never really loses us. Jesus seeks out the lost, because no one should have to go at life alone. The lost sheep is missing, but only to the other 99 sheep, Jesus knows exactly where he is. The coin may be lost from the other 9, but the owner pursues it until she finds it. God does not give up on the lost. So who are the lost? Are they simply the people that aren't here this morning? The people who are just now waking up after a night out? People who are going to bed just now after working the night shift? Or could the lost be amongst us? Could we be the lost as we move in and out of this parable, from sheep and coins and Pharisees and tax collectors and sinners and scribes, until we hear what Jesus says: "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Maybe it's not about being lost. Maybe not. It's not about the shepherd or the woman, but maybe it's about who are the sinners in the story. The tax collectors, the gossipers, the Pharisees, the preachers, the teachers, the people who grumble with their lips and mumble in their hearts. But that's not the end of the story. The sheep does not perish alone in the wilderness, and the lonely coin does not go unnoticed. For what was lost is found by the one who knows what it means to lose everything upon a cross, so that we might gain the world. So that he who had no sin might know sin and become sin, so that we might have the opportunity to be made righteous. This morning and throughout life, you may feel like a tax collector, or a Pharisee, or a scribe, or a coin, or a sheep, or a saint, or a sinner. You may feel found and you may feel lost, but wherever you find yourself on this day and all the days to come, be ready for the rejoicing that comes when the shepherd finds us and finds everyone and brings them into Christ's home. Because the shepherd rejoices in the sheep, and the woman rejoices in the coin, and how much more will our God rejoice in us sinners and saints when we return home to God? May we live into that love that will not let us go. May we live as the chosen, as the broken, as the forgiven, as the loved, as the sheep, as the coin, as the found, and as the lost. For what was lost is found. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.